Guten Morgen. Is it Hulege? Did I get that right? Pretty close? Okay. Forgot to practice that one. So today, as we know, is Palm Sunday. And so, as is befitting with the theme, we are going to be going over the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And it's recorded in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and that indicates its significance. And as we've been going through the Sermon on the Mount through Matthew, I decided to follow that continuum and take the account out of Matthew. But we will be looking at the other Gospels here and there as well to kind of round out the story to get the greater picture. And hopefully, we will walk away with some greater insight into this passage that may be so familiar and allow God's Word to transform us. Forgot that I'm in charge of the PowerPoint. There we go. Okay, so we will be reading out of Matthew 21, 1 to 11, and I won't have it posted up, so you could either just listen to me or pull out a Bible or use your app and follow along. So here it says, "As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away.' This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, 'Say to the daughter Zion, see your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey.' Disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.' When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, 'Who is this?' The crowds answered, 'This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee.'" Just a bit of background here before we dig into this passage. A few weeks prior to this event, Jesus was in Bethany, which was around 2 miles east of Jerusalem. And he had performed such an incredible miracle there that it spread like wildfire and caused many to come to believe in him. The miracle was Lazarus rising from the dead. Now, Jesus had already raised two others from the dead before. One was a widow's only son, and the other one was Jairus' 12-year-old daughter. He was a synagogue ruler. But there's a difference here with Lazarus. See, the other two, they were raised hours after their death. With Lazarus, he had been dead for 4 days already. Kind of the smelly dead. That's a medical term. Jesus came, requested for the tombstone to be rolled away. And he said, "Lazarus, come out." And he came out, still bound in his grave clothes. Many Jews who had come to console Mary and Martha were witnesses to this. And many of them came to believe, and as I said, they just spread the news. But there were some, and there's always got to be some in the crowd, that reported back to the Pharisees. And this is where things got serious. The council had a meeting and determined that Jesus must die. The reason? John 11, 47 and 48. What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Self-centered reasons. They were concerned that the growing messianic expectations happening with the crowds would cause Romans to come and to take away all their rights and freedoms, their position and power. So they plotted to kill Jesus. In fact, they actually issued kind of a warrant for his arrest. John 11 continues to tell us. Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. So there were wanted posters out there for him. As a result, Jesus decided to keep a low profile out of the public eye. John 11 further says that he and his disciples went to Ephraim, which was about 12 miles away from Jerusalem. He knew his time had not yet come, and he knew exactly when to set things into motion. He could see things, and he could predict things that a mere human wouldn't be able to do. And we will look at a clear example of this further into the story. John gives us one more detail here as well. Not only did the religious leaders want to kill Jesus, but they also wanted to kill Lazarus because of the fact that many Jews were believing in Jesus on account of Lazarus. Poor guy. He gets raised from the grave, and because of this, they want to put him back in there. So into the grave, out of the grave, into the grave, you get the picture. And they think that this will solve the problem. So Jesus knew that his death was being plotted, and in fact, according to Matthew, Christ foretold his death three times to his disciples prior to the triumphal entry. And we see it in Matthew 16 first. It says, from then on, Jesus began to tell his disciples plainly that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem and that he would suffer many terrible things at the hands of the elders, the leading priests, and the religious teachers of the religious law. He would be killed, but on the third day he would be raised from the dead. This is also where Peter rebukes Jesus. He says, this is so not going to happen to you, Jesus. This was not on Peter's radar or on his agenda for his Messiah, his Jesus, to die. The Son of the living God die? Unheard of. And we recall what Jesus' strong response was. Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your minds on the things of God, but on the things of man. Now, Jesus is certainly not calling Peter Satan. And he's not implying even that Peter is possessed by Satan. What he is saying is that anyone who would stand in the way of his mission to die on the cross for payment for sin is someone who's doing Satan's work. Jesus' death was part of God's sovereign plan. Isaiah 53:10 says, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. The second time Jesus mentions his impending death is in Matthew 17, where he adds that he will be betrayed, and the disciples were filled with grief. In order to be betrayed, there has to be a close relationship, some form of trust that has then been violated. This is what grieved the disciples, because Jesus seems to imply here already that it may be one of them, which we now know was Judas Iscariot. The third time that Jesus foretells his death is found in Matthew 20, where Jesus reveals for the first time the form of death, which is crucifixion. Each time he shared about his impending death, he also stated that he would be raised on the third day. So that as these things began to unfold, the disciples would know the order of events. It's kind of like a program when you go to a wedding and you see the order of events. Or recently, a few days ago, we went to a recital and Alyssa had a program. And there was an order of events on it. So you knew what was happening next. But we know that ultimately this didn't really compute with the disciples. And not until after the resurrection did they understand all of these things. So three times Jesus explains to the disciples what must and will happen to him. And here we come to the day of the triumphal entry. So verses 1 and 2. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you." Other gospel accounts say that they approached Bethphage and Bethany. These were two small towns that were behind the Mount of Olives on the east side. And in order to see Jerusalem from there, you would have to climb up onto the summit of the mountain, and then you can look down the valley of the Kidron Valley, and you see the eastern wall of Jerusalem. And Shannon, did you guys see that? Were you up on the Mount of Olives? Cool. So, and then of course there was also the on the eastern side of the city was the Temple Mount as well. It's likely that Jesus and his followers stayed in Bethany where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were. And when Jesus sends his two disciples to go to the village ahead of him, he probably sent them to Bethphage. So Bethany was about 2 miles east of Jerusalem, and that's kind of like a walk from here to the Surrey Central SkyTrain station. Notice here, too, that Jesus sent the disciples. He initiated the complete scene that would soon unfold. The timing had to be right. He was on a divine schedule. It had to be during the Passover in order for him to become the sacrificial lamb who would die for the sins of the world. As Son of God, we need to understand he was not a victim here, but rather he was in full control over the timing of his sacrificial death. So he had to put the pressure on so that within 4 to 5 days, he would be arrested, trialed, and then killed on Friday. Keep in mind that by now we know that Satan actually didn't want this to happen. Remember, he tried to use Peter. While the religious leaders had an arrest warrant out for him. Verse 2 and 3. "At once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." The other accounts only mention the colt. But what is significant here about the mentioning of the colt's mother is this. Have any of you experienced riding a donkey? Nobody's? You've ridden a horse. Me too. Cheryl, you've ridden a donkey. Are they a little bit stubborn and... So by taking his mother along, now you have to understand this colt was never ridden on before. So by taking his mother along, it would ensure that this little donkey would move. So he would actually follow his mother. So that's his significance of having his mom there. The special thing about these verses is that they testify also to Christ's omniscience. He does something that is not humanly possible, and this points to his deity. He knows exactly where the donkey and the colt will be. He knows that they are tied up on the street. He knows that someone will protest or question them. Luke identifies these people as the owners and gives the disciples the words that will convince them to allow the disciples to take them. Now, the Lord was not expecting the owners to just give them away. He also was certainly not supporting taking something without asking, as in stealing, by saying, if anyone says anything to you. No, he does not advocate for just taking. The Gospel of Mark makes it clear that the animals would be returned immediately afterwards. So Jesus was simply borrowing them. But there is something extremely momentous about this part of the story, and we will see it in the next two verses. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, this referring to the donkeys. Say to daughter of Zion, that's Israel, see your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. This passage is taken directly out of the Old Testament, out of Zechariah 9:9. It is a prophecy about the Messiah, and this text was written about 500 to 580 years prior to Jesus fulfilling it here. With Jesus riding on a colt, he made public his claim to be their Messiah and King of Israel. This is very different from other times in his ministry where at times he would say to people he would heal to keep it quiet, or even to tell his disciples, don't reveal what you know about me. This prophecy is just one of over 400 messianic prophecies that are found in the Old Testament, and Jesus perfectly fulfilled each and every one of them. Prophecies made anywhere from 500 to over 1,500 years prior to Christ's earthly ministry. The odds of one single man fulfilling every prediction about the Messiah are completely off the charts. Do you want to hear what the odds are? If not, I'm just going to tell you, because I found this interesting. Peter Stoner, he was a university prof, and he wanted to find out, kind of get an idea of what those odds would be. So back in 1963, he and 600 of his students worked to figure out what the probability would be of just 8 of these 400 prophecies being fulfilled in any one person who lived up to that present time. So only 8 out of the 400. The result, who can count really well? So we got hundreds, thousands, millions, billions, trillions, and what was that, Matthew? Quadrillion. Yeah, I actually had to look that up. I didn't know what happened. I don't see this number very often in my bank account, so. So, Lee Strobel, a former atheist become Christian, imagined it this way. It's like taking 1.5-inch white tiles and tiling the entire entire dry surface on the globe and picking up one of those tiles and painting it red underneath and putting that tile back, and then having one person wander all seven continents for their whole lifetime and be given one chance to bend down and pick up one tile and hope it's the red one underneath. That's what one in 100 quadrillion looks like. And that's only 8 of the 400 prophecies. I don't think this screen could contain, like, if I had to calculate 400 out of 400. So. So in verse 6 and 7, the disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. There's an interesting twist here to understand about the donkey, culturally speaking, and it has to do with the Romans. At that time in Rome, when a conquering hero returned from war, he would come back on a donkey to indicate that he had conquered. So imagine what the Romans must have thought when they saw Jesus coming in like that. For the Jews, as we said, it was a fulfillment of prophecy. And here Jesus was making an open statement. He was God's king. He was their Messiah. He was making it very public and abundantly clear. He was coming in humility, though, in meekness, riding on the colt of a donkey. He came to become the sacrificial lamb instead of the conquering king. He came to seek another throne first, the throne of people's hearts, rather than an earthly throne. And though time and time again Jesus made it abundantly clear why he came, he was still misunderstood. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. So I was kind of wondering to myself, a very large crowd. That's easy to say, but what did that really mean? How large? Well, there's a historical temple record that showed that 10 years after this particular Passover, there were about 250,000, 260,000 lambs that were sacrificed. And typically, the pattern was that for every one lamb sacrificed, that covered 10 people. So if you do the math, that would have been like 2.5 to 2.6 million people 10 years after this. So with that in mind, in Jerusalem for this Passover, there could have been close to 2 million people. So the crowds at this point of the procession may have been well into the hundreds of thousands. And these hundreds of thousands were removing their cloaks and spreading them on the road for King Jesus. This action of taking one's cloak off and spreading it on the ground for the king to ride over top shows submission. They were giving their whole selves to the king, laying down their very lives by laying down their cloaks, at least symbolically here. The branches were palm branches, as John tells us this in his account. And these branches represented celebration and the joy of salvation, and we see that in Leviticus 23 as well as in Revelations 7:9. And I'll show you the Revelation one. Oops, sorry. Oh gosh, really bad. Oops. Where am I? There we go, sorry. After this, I looked, and there were before me with a great there were before me, there before me, was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and holding palm branches in their hands. The crowds were clearly seeing Jesus as a king and as their Messiah, as their hope of salvation, but with the expectation of being saved from the Romans and of establishing an earthly kingdom. What had brought them to this point? Basically, they were enthralled with all his signs and wonders that he had performed. And I think we would have too, and we would have concluded that he would make a great king. So these are the kinds of things. He healed all diseases indiscriminately. Regardless if a person had faith or not, the lame came, the blind, the deaf, the cripple, the mute, the epileptic, the paralytic, all diseases. Matthew 4 puts it this way: news about him spread, and people soon began bringing to him all who were sick. And whatever their sickness or disease, or if they were demon-possessed or epileptic or paralyzed, he healed them all. This healing of all diseases, by the way, was a fulfillment of prophecy. The Messiah was the only one ever that would display the power of healing all diseases. It was a messianic trait so that the Jews would recognize him. And we read this in Isaiah, a few chapters there, and in Psalm 103. And Psalm 103 is one of my favorite psalms, and I'm going to show you that one. Let all that I am praise the Lord. May I never forget the good things he does for me. He forgives all my sins and heals all my diseases. That's talking about Jesus. Second thing, he cast out demons. Matthew 8, when evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word. He also demonstrated power over nature by calming a raging storm. And we remember that story when the disciples thought they were going to die and they had to wake up a sleeping Jesus in a boat that they felt was going to sink. And Jesus calmed the wind and the waves. He multiplied food on two separate occasions at the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000, which was probably more like 30, 40, 50,000 because they didn't count the children and the moms, the women. But he multiplied food here, even had a bunch of leftovers. So Jesus is okay with leftovers. We should be too. Just saying. He raised the dead, someone's only son, someone's daughter, and his friend Lazarus. So in the eyes of the crowd, Jesus would make a great king because he would be able to keep them healthy, rid them of demons, keep the weather in check, provide food with leftovers, and keep everyone from dying. Plus, if he had all this power, surely by just a word, he could rid them of the Romans. In fact, people had tried to make him king on a previous occasion, right after the feeding of 5,000 on full stomachs. They wanted to force him to be king, and Jesus managed to evade them. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Here we see the crowds were surrounding Jesus, who was riding on the colt, who was following its mom. And Luke tells us that the multiple of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice. So the disciples started it. And the Jews who were witnesses to Lazarus being raised from the dead chimed in. And those who became believers on account of Lazarus's story added their voices. And you can just imagine others coming along the road, heading to the Passover in Jerusalem, getting caught up into this massive crowd. And the mob mentality sets in, and the shouts get louder and more boisterous. Hosanna, save us, save now. Son of David was a messianic title. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This phrase is taken from a verse in Psalm 118 that was very familiar to the Jewish people as it was part of their Passover festivities. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred. And literally the verb used here is to be shaken. They're seeing this loud, happy mob descending upon them with Jesus in the center, and they were shaken and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." So there were some that hadn't heard yet. So they were asking, "Who is this?" They are saying this because they're hearing the crowds shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David," which means Hosanna to the Messiah. So they're basically asking, "Who is this Messiah? Identify him for me." And the crowds answered, "He is Jesus, the one from Nazareth in Galilee." So it's evident here that the crowds knew exactly that Jesus from Nazareth was indeed the Messiah. So the crowds identified the correct person, but failed to identify the correct plan. His plan was to die, to give hope and spiritual life. Their plan was for the Roman government to die, and their hope was in an earthly kingdom. They were looking at the external stuff and not the eternal stuff. You see, they wanted God on their own terms. Because 5 days later, many of them dropped him, frustrated that he didn't meet their expectation, and they got swept up by the religious leaders' campaign to see Jesus killed. They went from shouting his praises to shouting, "Crucify him." Do we have a tendency to want God on our own terms? And if he doesn't follow through on something we had hoped for, wished for, prayed for, expected of him, do we get frustrated or mad at him or allow it to chip away at our faith? Pastor Greg Laurie of Harvest Church in California shared that when he encounters people who have left their faith because of an unmet expectation, saying things like, "I'm really mad at God for not doing such and such, and I've lost my faith over it," his response is always the same. "Good. I'm glad you've lost that kind of faith, because a faith that cannot endure a test is not worth having." In other words, any faith that cannot be tested is a faith that cannot be trusted. So let's not do that. Let's not place God on our own terms. Let us rather come to him on his terms and demonstrate trust in him regardless of how difficult. And we will go through difficult times. That's part of life that none of us can escape. But let us resolve to trust him and continue following him, knowing that he has you in his hands. Luke gives us a peek at the Pharisees' reaction. Remember that they had asked if anyone sees Jesus to let them know so that they might arrest him. Well, nobody did that. And now they had a huge situation on their hands. The crowds were identifying Jesus as their Messiah openly, loudly, jubilantly, triumphantly. And this is what the Pharisees said to Jesus, and they must have had to shout it pretty loud for him to hear it. "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And Jesus responded to them by saying that the stones would cry out if the people didn't. It was his time. His hour had come. The hand was being forced, and the stage was set. I used to think that Jesus' sense of betrayal, loneliness, and abandonment started 4 days later from this point in the Garden of Gethsemane. But I believe it was already present at this triumphal entry. His disciples were clueless. The religious leaders were blind. And the crowd was fickle. In his role here, Jesus was truly alone. He was among a large mass of people that were presently shouting his praises, but would, within only a matter of hours, just a few days, demand his execution. In light of all this, Luke gives us Jesus' remarkable reaction that once the city came into sight, Jesus wept. This is the second time we see Jesus weeping. The first time was at Lazarus' tomb, and the verb used there was more of a quiet weeping. The verb used here is a very intense kind of weeping, a sobbing or a heaving as if mourning a death. The crowds were jubilant and excited, celebrating what they believed would be the coronation of their king. And here Jesus sobs loudly, audibly, probably his shoulders shaking. He knew Jerusalem's future, that it would be dashed to pieces. And 40 years later from this point, Jerusalem was destroyed, along with 600,000 lives. So Jesus wasn't thinking about himself here. He was thinking about the people. Such selfless love and such compassion on display. In closing, the crowds felt triumph, and Jesus had tears. Jesus would go on throughout the rest of the week up to his death, experiencing betrayal and abandonment, but he endured it for you and for me and for all who would receive him as Lord and Savior. And isn't it good to know that if you ever feel alone, betrayed, abandoned, misunderstood, misrepresented, we have a Savior, a Lord who understands us, who in his humanness he felt emotions that ran deep, and he can identify with us. Wonderful, isn't it? Yet he does require us to spread our cloaks on the ground. He does require us, out of our love for him, to submit our lives to him. And he is worth it and so much more. I don't know where you're at this morning in your relationship with God. Perhaps you've gotten off of track a bit, or maybe quite a lot. Perhaps even as a follower of Christ, you have some business to do with God in an area in your life that he is calling you to face and to repent of. Or perhaps you've never given yourself over to him yet. He invites you to put your cloak down, to submit to him on his terms, not yours and not mine. He's not a custom-build kind of a God where you get to pick and choose the parts that you like and the parts that you don't like. He's not a designer God. But he has designs on you today. So put your cloak down. Let us pray. Dear Lord, thank you for your word that we've heard here this morning. Please help us not to be clueless about who you are, but to know with certainty that you are the Son of God, Savior, Messiah, who was beaten, who suffered and died, paying our penalty, and who deserves all our praise. Help us not to be blind like the Pharisees or fickle like the crowds. Grant us a faith that when tested will still remain. Help us to submit areas in our lives to you that we need to hand over and where we need to obey you, for your way leads to life. So we ask you, Lord, help us put our cloaks down and trust in you. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.